1 John chapter 2 still. It's a fairly long chapter for a short epistle. But we'd like to read the entire text that we have written down. We're not going to get to all of it, but kind of give us a feel for what we're in for the next this week and next week and maybe the next week after that. But it says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. And I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I've written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. We're dealing with the subject of respective reasons for the writing. And maybe we could more rightly say respective reasons as far as the people are concerned. We so far examined the fellowship of the Father with his children, the nature of that fellowship, and the means that God has appointed to for the maintenance of that fellowship. And we see the obligations and the privileges that are we are called upon because of that relationship that we have and fellowship that we have. And now what we're doing, we're dealing with various stages of those in the family of God. We're not all the same. We're different. And in the body of Christ, we're all precious. When I say body, I mean in the church in particular. But even if we look beyond that to the family, we're all different. We have different stages of spiritual growth. But before John begins to divide the family into its parts, he addresses them in a more general way as little children, an endearing expression that God, the way God looks at us and the way we ought to look one toward another as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And of course, the idea is that all of our sins have been forgiven. And of course, this was, you know, there's been a great emphasis on our duties, the things that we must do. But we must understand that one of the things and the main central, one of the themes of this book is that these things are written, as 1 John 5:13 says, that ye may know, it says, run to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Yes, there's a lot about fellowship, but there's also there involved with fellowship. Fellowship with God and fellowship with one another should be a means by which we can gain assurance. So, you know, people don't think about it. We don't think about it. I'm talking about biblical fellowship now. Sometimes we don't understand. We kind of lump fellowship into any time we say, hey, how you doing? Everything's good. Did you see the ball game last night? That's not really the fellowship. That's not the kind of fellowship I'm talking about. I'm talking about biblical, spiritual fellowship. It is used to bring assurance for us. And so we need to look at it from that standpoint. The more we can look at it another way, assurance is like confidence. Okay? What kind of child of God are we going to be if we don't have confidence? Now, I don't mean confidence in ourselves, but confidence in our God. Confidence in our standing before God. So fellowship, when it's done biblically, does that for us. It gives us greater assurance, greater confidence. And when you have that assurance and you have that confidence, you're in a better position to be used of God and to apply ourselves to the things of God because we have that confidence and assurance that we are indeed God's children, loved before the foundation of the world and on into eternity. But in our text, John is calling upon those to whom he writes. Not only is he writing, he's concerned about what he's writing, but who he is writing to. And that's what we ought to do. You know, I don't talk to a child about calculus. I mean, they wouldn't be able to understand what calculus is. I barely remember anything of that when I went to college, and I don't need it now. But anyway, that would be like talking over the head. And we see that as we look at this that it paves the way for what follows. What do I mean by that? Well, once again, as I said, there is a great emphasis on what we should be doing. Walking in the light, walking not in darkness, you know, and all these things, all these characteristics that are traits that God's children have. But now he's coming back to God's grace toward us. You know, sometimes you got to do this and you got to do that, and, you know, it's always bam, 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 we can get discouraged, overwhelmed. A parent can do that. Parents need to show their affection toward their children. And that's what God is showing, his affection, his grace that he has given, that comes from his affection toward his children. And so we see that affection, that edifying of God's people before he moves on to more of the things that need to be done as far as fellowship on our end. We have an example here as well in the Holy Scriptures that it is relevant to every age. Doesn't matter physically or spiritually, there is no generation gap when it comes to the Word of God. It is always applicable. It is always relevant. No matter what stage in life you might be, physically or spiritually. The Word of God speaks to us in our past, in our present, and in our future. There's no time gap. The old-fashioned is the new fashion that never goes out of fashion. That's the way God's Word is. It's eternal, the eternal truth of God's Word. But also, this also spurs us on to take heed to 1 Peter chapter, or 2 Peter 3:18, that we can enjoy the fullness of God's blessings, to bring glory to God in the highest degree. And that passage says, but grow. Don't just be satisfied with being a babe. Don't just be satisfied with being a young man. And don't be satisfied with being even a father in the sense that we become complacent. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. That's the purpose of it, to bring glory to God, that we would grow. To remain in a state of physical or mental infancy is not normal and is detrimental. And in like manner, spiritually speaking as well. Even Paul said, when writing to the Hebrew Christians in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, for when for the time ye ought to be teachers. Now, was he saying everyone was a teacher in the church? No, he's talking about we should be able to get to the point in our spiritual walk to where we can teach others. Remember Aquila and Priscilla? Both of them taught Barnabas a better way. And so we need to not, you know, well, I just can't teach. I don't know if... Well, study! Ask God for revelation and illumination so you can know more. You should not be satisfied. You know, what do you think about a teacher who teaches school and says, and the student says, well, I just can't do this, or I'm that's a good teacher's going to say, no, that is not what you need to be thinking. You have the ability, and we all have the ability, we can truly say, because we have the Spirit of God as our teacher to show us, an enabler. So, and we have the new nature. We've been born again in the Spirit of God. So, but notice what it says, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. They were progressing well. And are become as such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Being unskillful is not good. Wouldn't you, if you were going out to battle, want to be able to use your M16 or whatever they're using nowadays? And be very skillful at it, because if you're not, you're going to be in trouble. And so the same holds true as far as the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. We need to be skillful in it. If we're not, we are babes in Christ, and that ought not to be. I mean, would you think about, what do the fellow soldiers think? Well, that's good enough. I'm not going to worry about it. You know, you're supposed to have their back, right? And we're supposed to have each other's back. You're hurting others as well. It's not all about us. And of course, when that happens, we bring dishonor to God. So it all ties in together. In other words, we ought to have the attitude. And this is amazing that Apostle Paul would have this attitude. But he did. In Philippians chapter 2. Chapter 3, verse 13 through 14. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I haven't arrived. I haven't come to where I don't need to study anymore. I already know all this stuff. We need to keep learning and relearning. We need to be remediated because we lose touch because of a lack of, by reason of use, as Paul said there in that very same passage in Hebrews. We gain skillfulness in the word, and by reason of neglect, we lose skillfulness. You know, we get rusty. Don't you ever heard of that? You know, you get rusty. What is spring training for in baseball? Because they've gotten rusty over that break that they've had, and so they get back in there and they hone their skills and they practice and so on and so forth. Well, that's what we have to do. Except we don't have a big old long break. It's a constant thing that we need to engage in. But Paul says, but this one thing I do. I don't wallow in self-pity because, I haven't made it. I've not arrived. But he says, but this ain't one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind. In other words, I'm not going to dwell on the negative. I'm going to learn my lesson, yes. But I'm not going to dwell in that slough of despond. He says, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. What are those things before? I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What's the high calling of God? What's the prize? Jesus Christ. That is the divine mandate and our goal to be more like Christ, more and more conformed to His image, to that ever high and holy and ongoing labor until we reach glory by the glory and for the glory of His grace. So now we want to look at this verse 12, and we're going to break this point, respective writing to little children, into two parts. The first part of verse 12, it says, I write unto you little children because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. This is really for all of God's children. We're going to look at in detail what that means, whatever stage of growth we are. But look at that. They're forgiven you. And it's interesting, are there any of God's children that are not forgiven? Well, actually there is. And let me explain what I mean by that. We are God's children by His predestination. Okay? Now, we don't know that we're God's children when we first come into this world, right? We don't know it. No one else knows it. But we are God's children by predestination. We've been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. He's died for all of His elect. And in due time, because we have been predestinated, because Christ has died for us, the Lord sent His Spirit. And we've been regenerated. We've been born again of the Holy Spirit. But our sins aren't forgiven until we have savingly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is that? Well, take, for instance, a person who is dead in their trespasses and sins is not willing and cannot ask pardon from God, can they? And it's when we have asked for that pardon that we are forgiven. On God's side, we understand we are His, but we are forgiven when God moves in us in power and His grace, and we see the need of a Savior, and we come to Him for pardon. Okay? Now, our text again is therefore to regenerated children of God. Does that make sense? Is this going to make sense to an unregenerate child of God? No. It makes sense to a regenerated, born again child of God. A predestinated child of God that hasn't been born again yet is not going to make any sense. It's to regenerated children of God whose sins are forgiven. But thinking about that forgiveness. Forgiveness is that gift. It's the greatest blessing, and we see that the psalmist says there in Psalms 103, verse 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases." He said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, from all in every part of his being." He is blessing God. And that particular benefit that he mentions first is that forgiveness of all his iniquities. That's what we should be rejoicing in. That's something that encourages our hearts. That forgiveness that is spoken of here may be defined as that judicial act of God whereby the repentant believer is released from the guilt of his transgressions against the law without receiving any satisfaction from himself and without inflicting any punishment upon him either. It's like David says in Psalms 32, verse 1, "Blessed, happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile." Blessed. That's in it. When you have the joy of the Lord, you have a tremendous amount of assurance. And part of that is a resultant of our recognition of our forgiveness of our sins in the Lord our God. Now notice he says there, "I write unto you." Now, just that those few words there, are words of privilege. "I write unto you." Just think if you got a letter from the Secretary of the President of the United States or some high official, it would make you feel pretty good, wouldn't it? Feel honored. But we are so much more honored that an ambassador, the Apostle John, has a letter from the King of Kings to give to us. You see the privilege that's associated with just those very words there. That we have this word of God giving to us. It's the imperial and imperishable word of God that comes from the king, a decree from the king, a word from the king that if anyone would take away or add to, they have the curse of God upon them, as Revelation 22, 18 through 19 says. And so what do we have here? We have, as I mentioned before, in the sword of the Spirit, we have everything we need to fight against Satan's attacks. God has given to us, we have a duty, if you will. But we have, again, privilege, because we now have been given to us a sword of the Spirit. And we have this sword that we can use against the wiles of the devil. Isn't it what Jesus said when he was tempted by Satan? What did he preface everything that he said when he addressed Satan? It is written. It is written. That's what we have. That's what Jesus used. And what Jesus used is the same thing we have available to us. And so we need to avail ourselves of it. But then he uses the term little children. I write unto you, little children. Now, this word here is a little different than the word there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. That's newborn babes. This is a different one than the one in the next verse, the last part of verse 13. It's a different Greek word. And there's a significance. It's not a synonym. It's a different word altogether. It has a different meaning as well. This word is the Greek word technion, and it means born ones, offspring without respect of age, okay? Which occurs seven times in this epistle, and it's addressed to all of God's elect. The one in verse 13 is the Greek word paideion, which occurs there, verse 13 and verse 18 is the only part time it occurs in this epistle. And it's restricted to spiritual infants. So you see the difference? One is spiritual infants there in the next verse. The other one is just the offspring without respect to age. Those born ones. And of course, in our case, born again. But the word technion has more that we see in verse 12 is more of an affectionate, endearing kind of word that's given to all the believing family of God. And verse 13 speaks of those who are in a certain class of God's children, spiritual babes. Now, we all start out that way, don't we? I mean, physically, we all start out as babes. But the same holds true as far as the spiritual realm as well. And spiritual babes, as opposed to, in verses 13 and 14, you have the designation of young men and fathers. So we're all part of the family, but we are at different stages of spiritual growth. Technion has more of an emphasis on a child's relationship of dependence in the family on a parent, where paideia has more of an emphasis on a child's immaturity and need for instruction. Again, technion is used of believers of all ages, of all degrees of growth, in all places where believers are. And we see that brought out there in as far as technion is concerned in verse chapter 2 and verse 1 and the first occurrence of the word in this epistle. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. Now, can unsaved people sin not? Of course not. They that's what they do. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Well, that's only those who are those, all of those, in the, as far as the children of God are concerned. But he continues and says, because we are God's little children, and I'm writing to you because you're God's little children, and because your sins are forgiven you. Now, we might think, well, that's nice, but do we really meditate on those kinds of things? That's the thing. We get so sometimes used to, we take things for granted, don't we? It happens in a lot of things. We take a lot of things for granted. And God's Word is no exception. We can do the same thing. Think about this. Because your sins are forgiven you. When we think about what rebels we were before God and how many times we continue to sin day in and day out, and God still gives us forgiveness. Psalms 86:5 says, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." And then Nehemiah, as he says there in chapter 9 and verse 17, he says, "Thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, and slow to anger and of great kindness." And because of all of this, Daniel himself prayed, and he said, "To the Lord our God belongeth mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against Him." The goodness of God causes us to want to repent and then to plead for mercy and ask for forgiveness. It was Peter. He was told to go preach to Cornelius, and he preached to Cornelius and his household and his friends, and he asserted of Christ in Acts 10:43, "To him," that is Christ, "give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission or forgiveness of sins." Those that believe. We're going back to which ones are forgiven and which ones aren't. There was that sense of believing in God's plan in all of this. And they will, obviously. It's not dependent on them. You can't believe unless you've been regenerated. And you can't regenerate yourself. But this pardon of sin that we have is one that is free, that is no charge for the child of God. The forgiveness, as it says in Ephesians 1:7, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. It has to be riches of grace, because we sin a whole lot. We need abundant riches of grace. And then we see it's a divine forgiveness that's full. In Isaiah 55:7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." He doesn't do things halfway. He does it abundantly. He doesn't even do it grudgingly. You ever confessed your sin to a fellow believer or somebody, maybe in your family? And you say, "I'm sorry. I confess. I did wrong. I'm sorry." And ask, "Will you forgive me?" And they say, "I forgive you." They don't even, you feel like you might as well not even have asked because of the way they respond. But God doesn't do that. There's something, if you remember the prodigal son, remember when he returned home? There was as much joy of the son as there was of the father. And that is true of God and His children. When we receive forgiveness of sins, God is elated and we are elated. That's the kind of God that we serve. The same kind of joy. As Psalms 103:3 says, "Who forgiveth all thine iniquity." There is no record in His book of our sins. We need to revisit that from time to time. Matter of fact, we got the Lord's Supper coming up. And you're not ready, and I'm not ready to take the Lord's Supper unless I do consider that more fully. I'm going to be partaking unworthily. if I don't consider that as best I can by the grace of God, by meditating upon it. There needs to be an effort in meditating and asking, Lord, help me to really take in consideration what a blessing that I have in your forgiveness. Because my flesh is weak and I'm cold in and of myself. Help me. John Gill says of this atoning sacrifices, it reaches to all sins, original and actual, secret and open, past, present, and to come. All of that. Matter of fact, Paul says in Romans 8:33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he who condemneth? God, he justifies. He's working all things together for our good. He's provided an eternal salvation. His sentence is never reversed. His the saints, all of us, are fully discharged from all punishment. And the law can demand no penalty upon us. That's the kind of forgiveness we have. That's something to rejoice in. And if we don't rejoice in it, something's wrong with you and me. There's something wrong. And that should concern us. We probably fail to see the wickedness of our sin is one thing, and the greatness of His forgiveness. We're prideful, all of us. Too prideful. We don't want to look at how bad our sin is. But we can't appreciate His forgiveness. We can't begin to appreciate His forgiveness till we recognize just how sinful we are. When we see how great our sin is and how great the cost that Jesus paid to gain us forgiveness, we are obsessed with gratitude at the bare fact that we've been forgiven of that sin. But then he concludes verse 12 by saying, for His name's sake. Like Isaiah says in Isaiah 43:25, I am He who blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake. Whatever God does in our salvation, it is to glorify His mercy and is out of His compassion for our forgiveness of our sins. The psalmist says in Psalms 25:11, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. He saw the greatness of his iniquity, and he knew who to go to, because he knew initially, we know, don't we? And then ongoingly, we see our sin and how great it is. Jesus died for that sin. That's how bad it is. That's how bad our sin is. It's so bad that Jesus had to suffer and bleed and die for it. That's how great our sin is. But He did. He did grant forgiveness through His blood and all the plan of salvation. And so that ought to make us say, along with Micah, and Micah 7:18, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? There is none like thee. What a great, awesome privilege I have to serve such a God and to have a relationship with Him and to have even fellowship with Him. But now let's move to verse 13c. Still talking about little children, but that paideia, in other words, those who are not spiritually mature. Now, that doesn't necessarily, in this case, it's not used in a derogatory way, it's just factual way. You know, we all again, come into this world physically that way, and we all spiritually, when we're born again, that's the way we are. Even if we grew up in church, we still are that way. Again, we're not in the same spiritual state. We're all made partakers of the divine nature and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But we have different gifts as the Spirit gives us severally as we will. We're at different levels as far as our spiritual growth. And talents are different. And so forth. But it says, I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. Now, we know that all of us know God, as Hebrews 8:11 says, and ye all shall know me from the least to the greatest. We all made to be children of God, and we all are able to say that He is our Father. But He's speaking to those who are little children. Those who are spiritually have just new in the faith, as newborn babes, that same word that Peter used that I mentioned earlier. And it is when we come to be born again, it was by grace that we were chosen in Christ, and the Spirit has sent to seek us, and His power begat us to be newborn babes. The very first thing that a child does as they communicate is to be able to, is seeking to communicate with their parents. And that's what a newborn babe does spiritually, is to pray, to communicate. And when we think about the spirit of adoption in Romans 8:15, we whereby cry, Abba, Father. That's what we cry. As God's children, we don't know a whole lot when we were little children, when we were newborn babes. But we know some basic things. So those basic things is, God is my Father. I have an attachment to Him. I have a relationship with Him that can never be broken. Just like in the physical realm, my dad's always going to be my dad. That can never change. And the same holds true with our Heavenly Father. It's a relationship that I can cherish and I'm delighted in, and that I am gladly dependent upon Him as a little child when I was first born. You know, there's some elements about being a newborn babe that is the same as the elements when we get to be maybe a young man's or father in the spiritual sense of that word. There are some things we still need the sincere milk of the word to grow thereby. We still need it. Doesn't mean we do away with, oh, I know God's my Father. I don't need to dwell on that anymore. One of the wonderful things about God's word is that you cannot sound the depths of it. There's so much that we can, and it's, again, because of our sinful nature, we are so prone to forget. We are so prone not to appreciate because we forget, because we refuse to meditate more deeply and fully upon it. But we know that it's only because of Christ. You know, no man comes to Father. Comes to Christ except the Father draws him. And we know Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except through Christ. So in this first stage of spiritual growth, we sink our roots deep into the fatherly love of our Heavenly Father and His care for us. We see Him as a Father who cares for us, and that we, as His children, are dependent upon Him. But there's something else about new believers. You ever notice about something about new believers? There's a zeal. They have a great zeal because they have just newly come to this relationship. There's a zeal there that, sad to say, is dampened by older saints who may be spiritual babes even though they're older. Oh, well, he'll get over it. I've heard that actually. Some who've named the name of Christ. Isn't that pitiful? It's pathetic. I'd be ashamed of saying such things. But there's that zeal and zest for this new life that they have. And it's something that ought to be encouraged and emulated. But at the same time, we need to lovingly tell them there is such a thing as a zeal that's not according to knowledge. Because of immaturity, that's the case. I like what Spurgeon said about this as we come to a close here. He says, "Little children, when they begin to talk and go to school, how proud they are of their father." I forgot which advertisement it was, but it was a commercial that said, "My dad's better than your dad. My dad's better than yours." What was that? It was just when you're younger, you just love your dad. You look up to your dad. And Spurgeon goes on to say, "You may talk to them of great statesmen or great warriors." Oh, excuse me. He says, "Their father is the greatest man that ever lived. There never was the like of him. You may talk of them of great statesmen or great warriors or great princes, but these are all nobodies. Their father fills a whole horizon of their being." Well, so it certainly is with us and our Father God. As newborn babes, let us never grow out of that. Whatever spiritual growth stage that we're in, let us never grow out of, or rather decay in, so exalting and so revering our Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us ever be coming boldly into the throne of grace to obtain help, grace to help in our ongoing needs, crying, "Abba, Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," knowing that forgiveness awaits us as we apply and we appeal to 1 John 1:9. It says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." You know, a child young, when dad gets on to them, they are profoundly saddened over it and ashamed and want that fellowship to be restored again. That's the way we ought to be to our Father. That same way. Wanting that forgiveness and that restoration of the fellowship. There's a lot of people who make promising starts, but their zeal declines, they backslide, become a grief to their brethren. Paul said to the Corinthians, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." Paul told the Ephesians that henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians 14:20, "Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men." And then lastly, we find that in Ephesians 4, we see that we are to grow unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, verse 15, grow up into Him, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So may God help us to do those things. We'll go ahead and close.